This morning in the Heaven series, I want to talk about language, marriage, sex, and hugs in heaven. We're covering a wide variety of topics in this series, as you can tell. A lot of that is thanks to all of you who provided all these good questions. So the first question is from my wife, Set. She asked, what language will we speak in heaven? I think the answer is going to be, there's going to be two answers, actually. We're going to speak one language, all of us, and then there will be individual languages as well. So that'll kind of give you the outline of where I'm going with this. So the first point that we would look at would be something that we've gone to many times in this study, and that is that the new earth is a restoration and a glorification of the original creation. And you'll remember that most of the questions, the answer to most of these questions is based on that premise that, you know, was established a long time ago in this series. So if we go back to the original creation, we'll see that mankind only spoke one language. And it remained that way for a long time, for probably about 1700 years or so, until the Tower of Babel. We're not told what language it was, but we see clearly Adam and Eve spoke language, God spoke with them, and they spoke back with him in the same language, and that language continued. We know there was only one from the verse that I'm going to read you here in Genesis chapter 11. That continued the whole way past the flood to the Tower of Babel when all of the earth was gathered together in the first world empire, and they tried to build the Tower of Babel that would reach unto heaven. They were basically trying to overthrow the Lord and his government. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech." So at that time, there would be no need for translators or, you know, lexicons or anything like that, because there was only one language. And then, when they tried to build the tower, the Lord went down and confounded their languages, or their language. That is the Lord's way of breaking up the peoples of the earth. Because when he confounded their languages and made all of them speak, or, you know, different groups of them speak different languages, all of a sudden they can't communicate anymore. And they can't collaborate together to build this tower, to build this world empire. This is God's way of separating people. God wants nations separated. He hath before determined the bounds of their habitation, that they might seek the Lord, we're told in Acts chapter 17. God does not want nations united. God wants nations divided. So I'd like to found an organization called the Divided Nations and see if we can't get some people to join that. Although that would be kind of counterproductive. If you join an organization called the Divided Nations, you'd kind of be creating an organization to break up the organization. So anyway, verses 7 through 9. "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language." This is the Lord speaking. "That they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city." Verse 9, "Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad from upon the face of all the earth." So if you've ever wondered where the term babbling comes from, when somebody's just speaking incoherently, right there it is. That's why the place was called Babel, which was later, which the name of Babylon came from, you know, much later on. They were babbling on in Babylon. So there could be an argument made from this that all people in heaven will speak the same language, because that's the way it was in the beginning. In the original creation, everybody spoke one language. The new earth will be a restoration and a glorification of the original creation, so you could make an argument that everybody will speak the same language. And I think that is true. We all will speak the same language in heaven, but we will also have other languages, like our native tongues, that we'll speak. And I'll make my case for that and give the reasons for that as I go along. Now, if that is the case, if we do have one language that everybody speaks in heaven, I would be only speculating, but I think it would be probably reasonable to speculate that it might be Hebrew, that might have been the original language of Adam and Eve, since that was the language of the people of God that God used to communicate with his people, you know, for thousands of years, it could very well be Hebrew that we'll speak in heaven, or a language similar to it, but I can't be positive about that. Now, on the other hand, though, we do see that the redeemed of the Lord, the elect, come from every nation, every language group. So we're going to have people in heaven that spoke every language under heaven when they get there. Now, are they going to continue to speak it when they get there? I think so, and I'll give you my reasons for that as I go through this. But we do see here that the Lord did choose men from every language group. In Revelation 5 and verse 9. Revelation 5, 9 says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue," that's language, "and people and nation." So here are people singing together that, at least at one time, spoke every different language under the sun. Now, I would imagine that we would retain the languages that we learned down here. And the reason for that is what I covered previously in this study, is that our memories will be retained when we get to heaven. We know that our memories will be retained. There's a proof text for that in Revelation chapter 6, when the martyrs asked the Lord, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost not thou judge and avenge our blood?" So they remember that they were killed. They remember their lives on earth. They're wondering how long it's going to be. They know their brethren are still down on earth. They know their brethren are being persecuted, right? So they remember the things of their life. Lazarus and the rich man, when they died, Lazarus remembered, or the rich man remembered Lazarus. He asked Abraham, "Go send Lazarus." He remembered who he was. He remembered that he was his, you know, this poor man that begged there at his, by his table, and he fed the scraps of the dogs too, and the dogs licked his wounds, and so on. So they remembered each other. So our memories will remain. Because if our memories don't remain, we cease to be ourselves. I made this point before. If you just wiped out your entire memory, and you remembered zero prior to today, you wouldn't know your own name. You wouldn't know who your husband is, your wife, your children. You wouldn't remember anything you did, where you were born, how old you are, where you went to school. You'd know absolutely nothing. You would not be yourself. You would be a vegetable. You'd be nothing without your memory. And anybody that's seen somebody that goes through dementia, severe dementia, and they lose their entire memory, that person's gone. Their body's there. Their spirit's still there. I mean, they're breathing, but their spirit cannot communicate through the mechanism of their brain to get out what's in there. And that person ceases to be, really. He or she is like a complete stranger. He doesn't, or she doesn't know you anymore. And really, you don't know her or him, because you have nothing to talk about, because that person remembers nothing. So if you lose your memory, you lose your identity. So therefore, we will have our memories when we get to heaven. Well, that means you're going to remember the language you spoke when you were on earth, right? So that's why I say I would imagine that we would speak our native language at some time, sometimes, and sometimes there will be a universal language we'll speak, and I have reason for that, and I will give you that here in just a moment. On the new earth, we're still going to have nations. Revelation 21 and verse 24. Revelation 21 and verse 24. It says, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." The "it" there is the new Jerusalem, the city. So this is speaking of the new earth after the resurrection, when the holy Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, has come down to the new earth and God dwells with men. And here you have nations bringing their glory and honor into the city. And if you have nations, if it was like anything like this earth was when there were nations, you have language groups, because nations are typically divided up by language. Not in every case. You do have Canada, US, UK, Australia, New Zealand that all speak English. But for the most part, most nations are divided up with and through language barriers. Most nations have their own unique language. So in that you'll have nations on the new earth, it would stand to reason you'd have languages on the new earth as well. But if the redeemed retain their own languages, they will apparently know a universal language in heaven because they will all sing a new song together. Did you notice that? You probably read right over that and didn't even notice it. And you know why I think you probably read over it and didn't notice it? Because I did the exact same thing until I put this study together. And either I got it from I probably got it from Alcorn, I don't remember. But anyway, I learned it somewhere. Notice this verse though, again, let's read it. Revelation 5 and verse 9. These are the people from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So this is the song that they sang. Now, imagine if you had people from every language under heaven, and they all sang a song together, each in their own language. Confusion, chaos, it would sound ridiculous and stupid. What's the point, right? Obviously, when they sang a song together, they're all singing it in unison in the same language, because it would make no sense to do otherwise. It would just be a bunch of babble. So here are people from every language singing a song together in one language, which means they all apparently learned one language in heaven to all be able to sing together. Let me just give you further proof for that, though. Because we're told in 1 Corinthians 14:15 that we are to sing with the understanding. This means you must know and understand the language of the song. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. What is it then, Paul says? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the understanding also. So when we sing to God, we should sing with the understanding. You shouldn't sing things you don't understand. If we had a hymn that made no sense, we shouldn't sing it. Or if it teaches heresy or something false, we shouldn't sing it. Because we should sing with the understanding. And why would you attempt to praise God saying erroneous things? You don't praise God with erroneous things, right? You sing with the understanding. So you understand what you sing and you sing it intentionally. Now, if we had a hymn book in Swahili or Chinese or something, and let's just say we all knew how to pronounce those words, which I wouldn't even know how to do that, but let's say it was in even Spanish or something, some language that uses our same characters in the alphabet, and you could probably theoretically pronounce the words, but none of us spoke that language. If we were singing that, and maybe these are the most beautiful words in praise of God that have ever been written, are we singing it with the understanding if it's in a different language that we don't know? No. It'd just be like singing words. It would be nothing. In our hearts, we're not praising the Lord because we don't even understand what we're saying, right? So in order to sing to God and to worship God, you have to understand what you're saying. That means you have to understand the language in which you are singing. So if these people in Revelation 5:9 are all singing together in the same language, that means they are understanding the same language also. They know the same language. Right? One thing I love about this study in particular is it's an exercise in logic and reasoning. Because this whole study, I've reasoned things out and reasoned what things are going to be like there based on little bits and pieces that were given in the scriptures. And I really like doing that kind of thing. I think it's very enjoyable. Now this multitude, let me give you even further proof. If you turn over to Revelation 7, 9 through 10, here's the same group again, and they're having another worship service singing to the Lamb. And there's a few more words added in here that further backs up the point that I'm trying to make. Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 10. It says, After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. So here are people from every language under heaven, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Notice it says there they cried with a loud voice. It doesn't say they cried with loud voices. They cried with a loud voice, and that implies that they spoke in unison, all together, in the same language, clearly. You can't cry together with somebody in the same voice if you're doing it in different languages. Then it's just a bunch of uproar and commotion. It doesn't mean anything. This indicates that they will all be using the same language in heaven, at least in their corporate worship, we will be. Now, this language that John heard, all these redeemed people speak, it could have been Greek. That's the language that he recorded it in. When he wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote it down in Greek. So it's possible that they were speaking Greek in heaven. Or it's also possible it could have been Hebrew. John was a Jew. He would have known Hebrew. They could have been singing in Hebrew, and John translated what he heard from Hebrew to Greek. We have examples of that in the Bible. In Acts 22, I think it was, when Paul addressed the Jews, it says he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue, and they all got really quiet when they heard him speak in Hebrew to them. And everything that he said in that whole chapter, or that first part of that chapter, was written or was spoken in Hebrew. But guess what language it was written in? Greek. And guess what language we read it in? English. God translated it twice. He translated it from Hebrew to Greek, and then he translated it from Greek to English without losing anything. Because I know this is mind-blowing, but the God who created everything and has infinite intelligence can translate from one language to another. I know that's surprising, hard for most people to believe, but he can do it. It's foolishness, isn't it? I mean, people literally believe that. They literally believe that the God of heaven cannot translate perfectly from one language to another. Oh, it's just impossible. You can't say certain things in one language that you say in another. There's not a word for it, da-da-da. So the God of heaven that created the languages cannot translate from one to another. That's what they believe. That's why they say the scriptures are only inspired in the original autographs or the original writings. Just do something fun. When you go home, just pull up any old church. Just search Baptist church or whatever. Church. Go to Google. Just find yourself a bunch of churches. It doesn't really matter where they are. Just find any church website and then go to What We Believe or whatever, whatever they say, our statement of faith or something. I can almost guarantee you 9 out of 10, probably 10 out of 10, but I'll bet you 9 out of 10 of them, you read down through there and they'll say, we believe that the Bible is the infallible, inspired, preserved Word of God in the original autographs. It was inspired in the originals. They always say that. You look for the originals. If you see the word originals on that website, don't go to that church. The word originals in that website bars you from ever going to that church because that means they don't believe they have the inspired Word of God. They don't use the King James. They just use whatever version they feel like because they're all probably just okay and they're pretty close, but none of them are preserved, inspired, and so on. It's ubiquitous out there. That's one real easy way to filter out churches that you don't want to visit. So anyway, could have been Hebrew, could have been Greek. I guess it could have been another language. John had probably had the gift of tongues and interpretation. Being an apostle, he could have translated whatever language it was. So it doesn't really matter. But the point is they were all singing together in the same language in heaven. Now you might wonder, well, how are we going to learn that universal language, whether it's Hebrew or Greek or whatever it is? Are we going to get up there and have language class? Are we going to have to learn it? Because we are going to learn things, right? We already talked about that in this series. We're not going to know everything when we get there, right? I already answered that question. We're going to learn. We're going to grow. So you're going to have to get there and learn a language? Well, maybe, but maybe not. You say, why not? Who taught Adam and Eve to speak their language? What book did they sit down and read, or did they use Rosetta Stone or Duolingo or something? How did they learn to speak the language that they knew? It was programmed right into them. It was downloaded right into their head. God put it in there. He could do the same thing to us. We could just get there and start rattling off Hebrew or Greek or whatever the heavenly universal language is. And if you think about it, sharing a common language would make us all be able to fellowship with each other, right? There'd be no divisions among us. We'd all be able to communicate freely, understand each other, all fellowship together. But then also retaining our own languages would allow us to maintain our personal identities. We would still be ourselves. We could still have our mother tongue, and then we could have the heavenly language, whatever it is that we all communicate with together. That's what the scripture appears to show, as far as I can tell. All right, next question. And this question is actually three questions. I grouped them together because they're similar. Austin asked, will we be married in heaven? I asked, will there be sex in heaven? And then Don asked, will there be hugs in heaven? So let's take them on in that order. First of all, will we be married in heaven? And the answer is, unfortunately, not. Now, I mean, there's probably plenty of people out there who would say, fortunately not. But I say, unfortunately not. And if you say, fortunately not, you should probably come for some marriage counseling. No, we will not be married in heaven, sad as it is to think about. Jesus taught that in the heavenly world, people neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now let's look at Luke 20, 30 through 35. A lot of these questions, we have to reason our way through them and then get it, you know, a very probable answer. This question is very simple. The Bible just straight up, flat out, plainly tells us no marriage in heaven. That is, well, in heaven, but specifically in the new earth. Either place, there's not going to be marriage. I shouldn't say that. That's wrong. There will be marriage. You just won't be married to your current spouse or any spouse you had down here. You will be married. All of us will be. We're all going to be married to the same person, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll get to that later. Luke 20 and verse 34 through 35. Luke 20, 34 through 35. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they that shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. He contrasts this world with that world, and that world is where the resurrected people are. That world is the new heavens and the new earth, which are created after the final judgment and after, pardon me, the resurrection. So in that world, when we get to the new earth, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Jesus said in another verse, we'll get back to this Luke one. Later, I do believe. But in a parallel verse, he explains that we will be as the angels of God who do not marry. Let's look at Luke 22 and verse 30. Matthew 22 and verse 30. Matthew 22, 30. Jesus said, this parallel passage, remember that he was answering the question of the Sadducees that brought up this hypothetical. There's this woman, she had seven husbands, and then one of them dies, and she marries another one dies, and she marries all of these seven, and then they all die, and then when she gets to heaven in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Since, you know, she had seven husbands, and she's not going to be a polygamist in heaven. Jesus castigates them here and tells them they don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And he says there in verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So we're going to share angelic nature and angelic behavior in heaven, in that we will not marry nor be given in marriage when we get there. The angels don't marry. The angels are all men, as far as we know. We don't read of any female angels. And when there was a time, long time ago, when some of those angels decided that they wanted to marry. And they did. They came down to earth in flesh, because angels can do that. You know, they can take on human flesh. They can appear and to men and touch them and eat with them. And we read about that in the scriptures numerous times. But they took on human flesh and they came down to earth. They saw the sons of men were beautiful, and they took them wives and even had children with them. The children that they had were the giants in the earth. They were like angelic half-breeds. And then consequently, the earth was full of violence and wickedness after that point, and I think that had a lot to do with it. Anyway, we read about this in Genesis 6 and verse 2. We'll just start with verse 1. Genesis 6 and verse 1, and it came to pass, I should have gave you the verse ahead of time, I thought I did. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, some people might look at that and say, well, sons of God, that's talking about the elect, you know, the children of God. But when you compare Scripture with Scripture, and you look at that phrase, sons of God, especially in the Old Testament, and, you know, for thousands of years, this is the only Bible anybody ever had. So if you were a Jew, and you were going to interpret Genesis 6, and see who are the sons of God, and you took your whole Old Testament, and you search through that thing, and you will find that every single place that the word sons of God is used in the rest of the Old Testament, it's referring to angels. And I'll show you, there's only a few places. They're all in the book of Job, as a matter of fact. If you look in Job 1 and verse 6, I'll just show you that the sons of God are angels. You say, well, why are they the sons of God? Because they were created by God. That's why God is their father, right? He was the one that produced them, that created them. He's the reason for their existence. That's why they're called his sons and he's called their father. Job 1 and verse 6. This is a bit of review. I've covered this before. Covered it in the Satan series and probably other times as well. Job 1 and verse 6, it says, Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So these sons of God are coming to present themselves before the Lord. Where's the Lord? He's in heaven. They're coming to heaven to present themselves before him, and Satan is there too. They're called sons of God. These are the angels that are about the throne of God. They're coming to present themselves. Now turn to Job 2, next chapter. Job 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Now the next verse, and the last verse that uses the phrase sons of God, will cinch this up. We will see, with no question about it, that the sons of God here in the book of Job are referring to angels. Job 38 and verse 7. Let me just back up a little bit so we get the context. Let's start with verse 4. The Lord is asking Job some penetrating questions to show Job that he doesn't know much, because Job was getting to be full of himself. Job 38 and verse 4, the Lord says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." He's talking about the original creation, you know, first day of creation. Where were you, Job, when I created the earth? Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest it? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? And who laid the cornerstone thereof? Did you see me lay the foundations of the earth? Where are the foundations? Where is the cornerstone? How? You know anything about any of this, Job? And then look what he says there. Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When God laid the foundations of the earth, it says the sons of God shouted for joy. Now let me ask you a question. How many human beings were alive at the time God laid the foundations of the earth? None. There was not a human being alive until 6 days after that. There was no human being alive. And yet this says, the morning stars, which is another term for the angels, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So there were beings there called the sons of God who watched the Lord lay the foundations of the earth and shouted for joy as they watched. Now, who could these beings possibly be except the angels? Obviously, they're the angels. They're the only beings out there. There's God, there's us, and there's angels. That's it. Rational creatures in the universe, that's it. So the angels are called the sons of God. And those are the only other places in the entire Old Testament where that phrase is used. So when you go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. What's it talking about? It's talking about angels, fallen angels, came to earth, took on flesh, as they've done many times, only this time they took on wives, and they procreated with them. And they created these giants. And you can go on to read that there in the next couple of verses. And I've been over that before. Now, Jude, in the book of Jude, in the New Testament, he mentions this fact. He refers to this fact of what these angels did when they came down from heaven to earth and took them wives and procreated. In Jude 1, 6 through 7. Jude 1, 6 through 7. Says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Curious language. The angels kept not their first estate. They left their habitation. They've been punished for it. What's this talking about? Well, I'm going to define the terms here in a second, but let's see what this is connected with. Okay? These angels left their first estate. They kept not their first estate, left their own habitation. They did something sinful, and they're judged for it. And then look at the next verse. Even as. That links it back to the previous verse. Even as. Saying in the same exact manner, basically. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Here you have angels leaving their first estate, leaving their habitation, and doing something sinful that merits them eternal fire. And then it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah did what? Fornicated, had sex with people that they weren't allowed to, and what do they get? Same thing. They get eternal punishment in hell. What did these angels do that is just like Sodom and Gomorrah with the same punishment? What did they do? They took upon them human women. They took upon them strange flesh. They had sexual relations with people that they had no right to do that with, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. It says there they kept not their first estate. Estate is state or condition in general, whether material or moral, bodily or mental. In modern English, that's the King James 1611 English, that's modern English. What we'd speak today is not modern English. It's really not even hardly English anymore, what a lot of people speak anyway. But modern English refers to prior to that, 1611 English anyway. In modern English, it means constitution or nature. And it says it's almost exclusively in biblical phrases. They left their constitution. They kept not their constitution or their nature. Their constitution and their nature was a spiritual being in heaven that's celibate and single. They left that constitution and nature. They took on flesh, and they took on wives, and they fathered children. It says there they left their habitation. Habitation is the action of dwelling in or inhabiting as a place of residence, occupancy by inhabitants. So they did two things. They left their constitution and nature, and they also left the place where they were supposed to be living and dwelling, their habitation. They left heaven, and they went down to earth. Now those were the fallen angels. They're locked up in hell now. Holy angels do not marry in heaven, because if they tried that, they'd end up with the same fate. They're not supposed to marry in heaven. That's what Jesus said. And therefore, we're going to be made like unto the angels, and we're not going to marry either. Now, not only will we not get married in heaven, because it says they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So somebody could say, well, you're not going to get married in heaven, but you'll get to keep your spouse that you had when you were on earth. You're just not going to get married again. Well, not only won't you get married but we won't even be married to our present spouse or to any past or future one for that matter. Let's look at that in Luke chapter 20, 29 through 35. Luke 20, 29 through 35. This is the story of the woman there that the Sadducees came up with this hypothetical. It says, "Then came to him certain of the Sadducees which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died." These men apparently have some really bad genes or something. I mean, there's something going on there. "Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." So not only are they not going to marry when they get there or be given in marriage when they get there, they're also not going to be married to any of the seven wives or husbands that they had when they were on earth. There's going to be no marriage there. Now, if your spouse is a brother or a sister in Christ, then you'll continue to be brethren in heaven and friends in heaven. Let me show you that. You always want to remember. We all want to remember that. If you have a spouse that's a church member, you remember that not only is that your spouse, it's also your brother or your sister in Christ, and you ought to treat that person like they are a brother or sister in Christ. Sometimes we don't do that. But we should. Song of Solomon 4, verse 10. It says, "How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse! How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices." So Solomon calls his bride here his sister, and I highly doubt she was not his natural sister. That was in this day, that was not allowed. But he considers her close, like a sister, like he's got a close familial bond with her. And we have that if our spouses are in the church. And spouses are also friends, or should be, and we would remain friends in heaven. Song of Solomon 5 and verse 16, it says, "His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." So husbands and wives should be friends, should be best friends. I mean, you spend like your entire lives together, right? So we ought to be close friends with our spouses, and if we're not, well, we ought to work on that. So our spouses on earth, currently, you know, now, could likely remain our best friends in heaven. I'm speculating. I couldn't prove that, but it makes sense. Now, your relationship in heaven will be a little bit different with your spouse than it is here. For instance, in heaven, you will get along perfectly with your earthly spouse without conflict. So that'll be different, right? I know that's, of course, not a problem with anybody in this church, but the other unwashed masses out there that don't get along with their spouse from time to time, they'll know what I'm talking about. But you will not continue the unique marriage relationship there in heaven that you have here. And the reason for that is that we will be married to another. We will all collectively be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will collectively be the bride of Christ. Let's look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. Ephesians 5:25 through 32. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. See, he's likening husbands loving their wives to Christ loving the church, right? It's a parallel relationship. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So marriage is a picture of the marriage of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think that the devil and the world try as hard as they can to destroy the institution of marriage and break up marriages and break up families and ruin it? Why do they do that? Well, for one thing, it's a picture of Christ's love for his bride. So if you can destroy the picture, well, you've destroyed a symbol that God's put in this earth to remind us of Christ's love for his church. That's part of it. The other part of it is that the nuclear family is the backbone and the foundation of society, and if you can break up and destroy families, you can destroy the entire culture. And that's what's happening to us. Let's look at Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Most marriages have some kind of a ceremony and some kind of a reception afterwards. There's usually some kind of food. It was like that back in the Old Testament. Back in the New Testament, remember Jesus went to the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee, and it was a big feast, a lot of wine and everything. Well, the marriage of the Lamb's not going to be any different in that regard. Revelation 19, 7 through 9, and in this case, the bride's father has infinite resources, so throw a grand party, and not going to cost anybody anything. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. So here is the marriage supper with the bride and the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the husband, and the bride is his church that he died for. And we will be married to him collectively. Now, Revelation 21 and verse 9, it says, And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So that's why we won't be married in heaven. Because if we were, we'd be bigamists. We'd be married to two people at the same time. Now the next question, will there be sex in heaven? And no, unfortunately not. There won't. Now, I know that's probably sad. Probably about as sad as hearing there won't, or wondering if there wouldn't be coffee there or something like that. Thankfully there will be coffee there, but there won't be sex there, unfortunately. No meat and no sex. So you'll get over it though. Better things to come. There will be no sex in heaven. And the reason for that is that marriage is the only state in which sex can be enjoyed lawfully. That's why. So that's why I spent all this time, one of the reasons, proving that there'll be no marriage there. And by doing that, I just answered the second question. Because if there's no marriage, there's no sex. Because there's no sin. There's no fornicators in heaven. Let's look at Revelation, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. This, of course, is most needed these days to hear a message like this, because I don't think most people have any idea that sex is reserved for marriage these days. Most people just treat that like anything else. They just do it when they feel like it and have no regard for what God says about it. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers whoremongers, I put the extra ER in there, whoremongers and adulterers. See, there is the two ERs in adulterers, so that's maybe why it confuses me. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. See, it's not the act of sex that God judges. It is the actors that God judges. It's whoremongers, whoremongers and adulterers that God judges. The marriage bed is undefiled. So there is no sex outside of marriage lawfully. That's called fornication or adultery. Therefore, there is no marriage in heaven if there's no marriage in heaven, there is no sex in heaven. Now, some people will wonder how it could be heaven without sex, since sex is one of the most enjoyable things in life. So you think, how could I go to a place that's like this perfect bliss, and yet the best thing down here doesn't carry over up there? I thought C.S. Lewis had a pretty good explanation for that. This was in his book called Miracles on page 159 and 160. He said, I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer, no, he might regard absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it. Talking about sex. We are in the same position. We know the sexual life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing which, in heaven, will leave no room for it. And I thought that made sense. Did you follow him? Did you get what he's saying there? He's basically saying, you tell a little boy that the supreme enjoyable thing on earth is sex. He says, well, can you eat chocolates when you're doing it? And you're like, well, no, but you wouldn't want to. And he's like, well, if I can't eat chocolates, then why would I want to do it? I mean, that doesn't sound fun to me at all. Well, it's like telling us, well, there's no sex in heaven. You're like, well, I don't even want to go there then. And well, you don't understand that as, you know, chocolates are to sex, so is sex to whatever is better in heaven. It's so much better to be compared that you wouldn't even miss it, is what Lewis is saying here. Now, what about desire? Will we have desire for sex in heaven? And I thought Randy Alcorn, in his book Heaven, had a good answer for that. He said, if we won't have sex in heaven, and if in heaven there's no frustration of desire, then it appears we won't desire sex. You get what he's saying? No sex in heaven, no frustration of desire in heaven, therefore, apparently there's going to be no desire for sex. This isn't because we won't have physical desires. Of course, we'll desire water, or food and water. But what we will desire and always enjoy is the relational intimacy that was the best part of sex. We may discover as we look back that sex prefigured what it means to be lost in intimacy with Christ. Once we're married to Him, we'll be at the destination that marital sex pointed to as a signpost. So, I thought that was a pretty good answer. And then the last part of this question is, will there be hugs in heaven? Don asked this. Said earthly hugs can be a big deal down here, familially, churchly, husbandly, wifely. Will there be hugs in heaven, or won't we care? And I believe the answer is yes. That is, yes, there will be hugs in heaven. And I will make the case for that. In the Bible, the term hug is not found. You're not going to hear about people hugging each other. But you will find a synonym of hug, which is embrace. In the Bible, it's called embracing. To embrace is to clasp in the arms, usually as a sign of fondness or friendship. Okay, so that's a hug by definition. And hugging / embracing is a natural human practice. And it's commonly practiced by people of all races, nationalities, ethnicities, and different relationships in their lives, such as family members, whether it's wicked or righteous family members, they all hug. or a lot of them do. Parents and their children, husband and wife, even Christian brethren. And I'll give you the verses for that here in just a second. But I mean, my experience is that pretty much all cultures of the world hug, I think. Most of them do anyway. My family are definitely huggers. And I'm a grown man. And every time I see my dad and my mom and my brother and my sister-in-law, I always hug them. Always tell them I love them. Always have. That was a big thing in our family from as long as I can remember. And I think a lot of people do that. And we hug friends. Most people, at least in our country, I think, when you see friends, you hug them. I know I sure do. And the Bible shows us this likewise. We have examples of family members, like I said, both righteous and wicked, elect and reprobate, hugging each other. The first one's in Genesis 29 and verse 13. Genesis 29 and verse 13. It says, and it came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. These guys would have been nephew and Uncle Laban. And Laban, at least his actions, didn't display much evidence of being a child of God, but yet the two of these guys hugged when they met each other. And then likewise, Jacob hugged Esau when he met him in Genesis 33 and verse 4. Now, we definitely know that Esau was a reprobate from Romans chapter 9. So this is not just a characteristic of the children of God. This is just a human characteristic. Human beings do this. And Esau ran to meet him. This is to meet Jacob. He hadn't seen him for a long time, for years. Jacob had gone off to Laban's place, and then he served 7 years for Rachel, thought he served 7 years for Rachel, and then he got Leah, and then he served another 7 years for Rachel, so he served for 14 years, and then he was there for more time than that. So these guys haven't, these brethren here haven't seen each other for a long time. And Jacob's coming back, and he's afraid that Esau is going to kill him, and Esau is actually happy to see him. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him. He hugged him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So here are brothers of a different spiritual father, and they're still doing this human thing called hugging. And then we have Genesis 48 and verse 10. We have Jacob many, many years later, hugging his grandchildren, Joseph's children. So Jacob was quite the hugger here. He's hugging his uncle, he's hugging his brother, he's hugging his grandkids. Genesis 48 and verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel, his name was changed to Israel, you'll remember. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see, and he brought them near unto him. This is Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's children. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. So he gave him a hug and a kiss. Of course, parents hug their children, or they should anyway. 2 Kings 4 and verse 16. Definitely want to hug your kids, especially when they're little. You can do a lot of psychological damage to kids by not hugging them and showing them affection when they're little. Matter of fact, there was a study done one time, I've told you about this before, that some clown wanted to figure out if children would naturally acquire language without ever being spoken to or anything. So he took, I think it was 50 of them, and took these babies and totally isolated them and only gave them food, but never spoke to them, never touched them, never had any interaction with them, and they all died. I said, it's important to hold babies and young children and hug them and kiss them and tell them you love them and give them affection. Very important. Anyway, 2 Kings 4 and verse 16. 2 Kings 4:16. And if you do that, don't be surprised if they're hugging and kissing you when they get up into their adulthood too. 2 Kings 4 and verse 16. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, this is Elijah speaking to this this Shunammite woman that was barren. She didn't have any children. He said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. That sounded so good to her that, and so impossible, but the prophet's telling her that, and she's like, don't lie to me. Don't get my hopes up. But he says to her, you'll embrace a son. You'll hug a little baby. That's as natural as anything. And of course, husbands and wives hug each other, or they should anyway. Song of Solomon 2 and verse 6. This is one of those prove the obvious sermons, I guess, but Song of Solomon 2 and verse 6 says, his left hand is under my head and his right hand doth embrace me. That's a hug, and I won't get into what's going on there during that hug, but you probably have an imagination, so you can figure that out. And then Christian brethren, likewise, hug each other. That's why we hug each other in this church, and a lot of churches do that. Acts chapter 20 and verse 1. Acts chapter 20 and verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them. He gave them a hug and departed to go out into Macedonia. Because you remember that great big uproar in Ephesus and all this commotion and clamor and confusion. And when they finally get out of there, Paul gives them a big hug because he's happy to see them and they're happy to get out of there alive. And then in Acts 20 and verse 37, later on in the chapter, when Paul's getting ready to leave Ephesus, Acts 20, 37, it says, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Fell on his neck. They hugged his neck. That's another phrase that means to hug. So we see here that hugging is a natural thing. It's a family thing. And it's also a Christian thing. But remember, if we go back to the beginning, remember what we do often in this study, we go back to the beginning and see what it was there, and if we can find something that was done in the original creation, we can pretty well figure it's going to be done in the new earth as well. When you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you see here the first thing Adam does when he gets his new wife is he gives her a big hug, basically. Genesis 2 and verse 24, it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. To cleave means to stick fast or adhere as by a glutinous surface to. So you take out that glutinous surface thing. To stick fast or adhere to or on or upon or in. In a wider sense, it's to cling or hold fast to attach oneself by grasping, etc., to or unto or in. Cleave is an interesting word, and there's other words like that in English where one instance of the word means one thing and the other one means entirely the opposite. To cleave, if you take a cleaver and cleave something, you divide it apart. But in this sense, when you cleave, you grasp it together. Right? So, funny. You take the exact same word, same exact spelling, both verbs, and one of them means to divide apart, and the other one means to bring together. Go figure. That's English for you anyway. Now, Adam, as all husbands should, clave. In other words, he hugged or he held on to his wife, both in a literal and a figurative sense. Right? Now, I'm sure he grabbed a hold of her and gave her a hug, physically, but also, of course, in a figurative sense, he cleaves onto her. He holds onto her in a, you know, in that figurative way where he's not going to let her go. He's not going to let anybody else have her. She's his, and he's going to hold on to her. Now remember, the new earth and heavens are a restoration and a glorification of the original earth and heaven. And given that people were hugging each other in the original creation, like Adam and Eve, and that hugging is a part of human nature, it's reasonable to conclude that we will hug each other in heaven. If you think about it, what else would we do there? Can you imagine getting to heaven and somebody reaches out and shakes your hand? right? Like, hey, brother, nice to see you. Like, that's just kind of weird, right? I know one thing. If Eric Broyles gets to heaven before I do, when I walk through the pearly gates, I'm getting a big old bear hug from him when I walk through there. I guarantee you that. Because Eric is a hugger. So anyway, I would think I'll get hugs from lots of you when I get there. I have no doubt that we're going to be doing a lot of hugging in heaven. So anyway, that takes care of the three questions, or how many ever there were today. And then next time we're going to talk about whether there will be family ties in heaven, like husband-wife ties. We talked about that a little bit. Brother, sister, parent, child. Are we still going to have those connections when we get there? Are we all just kind of be strangers, or just, you know, we know and like and understand everybody equally? Or are we going to have these more intimate relationships that carry on from earth to heaven? So we're going to talk about that next time, Lord willing.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.